Fourth point, Christ did not renounce all use of the divine majesty. The full weight of his deity was attached to his death, made it infinitely meritorious. So the deity was sometimes used. And, of course, always present and sometimes used as need warrants it. So the deity would be present, and that's kind of getting at a little bit of the genus maiestatic and the deity be present as necessary. Then the fifth point is the difference between the two states is this, that the use of the divine majesty during the state of exaltation was limited, subject to the demands of Christ's office, while in the state of exaltation, the full exercise set in. So basically what we have then is exaltation is basically the revelation of what was always there. The revelation of the divine nature, which was always present. It's not like on the mountain of transfiguration, God gave to Jesus some divinity. What really is, he's just kind of pulling the curtain back and letting everybody see what's always there. And then he covers it up again. Okay? All right. So this is really kind of getting at the heart of this question about the two states and how these two states are going to play out in the person of Christ. Pieper then unpacks this, obviously, for a lot more as he moves along into all this and gets into this discussion in more detail. And there are a few things to point out here, which I'll just do quickly, some of the key things here. One of the things that starts to come into play is the question of Christ's birth. And is it a normal birth or not? And we have this interesting term that comes up, the idea of a birth clauso utero. Okay? And what does that mean? Closed uterus. Now, what the heck is this about? The idea of the birth clauso utero was that Mary, who was in labor, is there in the stable with Joseph, or maybe Joseph standing guard or something, and she's in labor, but then rather than Jesus coming through the birth canal and coming into the world in the normal way, he suddenly appears in the arms of the virgin. Just passes through the womb. Closed uterus. Now, where would such an idea come from? Exactly. It's to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary. If Mary is going to be semper virginitas, that's our phrase for always virgin, if we're going to preserve the perpetual virginity of Mary, well, we can't have her being violated in any way, and a baby running down the birth canal has a way of kind of messing things up. And so if we're going to preserve full virginity, can't have a birth. And so we have a birth clauso utero. That's where it comes from. So it has nothing to do with Christology and everything to do with your Marian piety. So that's where the clauso utero comes from. It's kind of an interesting idea. But it's the idea that she's still going to be preserving her virginity. And that's where that idea comes into place. We don't need to worry about it too much, but it does come up here. We talked about this a little bit with Stein, so we don't need to hit this again too much, but it's the whole question about did Jesus actually have other brothers and sisters and what's going on with how we play all this stuff out, and I would say, yes, he did. Pieper discusses this and points out that Luther himself believed in the Semper Virginitas, and Pieper concedes, though, that if in every other way you're an Orthodox theologian but you don't believe in the Semper Virginitas, I suppose you're okay. And that's good, because I'm probably okay then, I guess. If I'm really hanging on to all my other orthodoxy. All right, so that's nice. That's on page 308 where he discusses that, and he gets into that discussion. a couple other things we get into here. Good Friday, cry of dereliction is a really interesting aspect of the seven last words. This is where Christ is on the cross, and he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you're an adoptionist, what does the cry of dereliction mean? That the deity actually left. So here's Jesus, God-man, toughing it out, and all of a sudden the deity leaves, and Jesus is like, whoa, I'm feeling kind of weak and lonely up here now. My God, where have you gone? Weird, huh? Well, that's what the adoptionists would say. What do we say is going on? We say that Jesus, who has become the sin-bearer, which is the active passion of Christ, So the passion of Christ is playing out here on the cross. This is the great passion. That at that point, Jesus, who is actually carrying the sins of the world, is actually being rejected by the Father. Damned, cut off by the Father. So that, now I've talked about the baffling idea here. Now you've got God the Son, who is one with the Father by virtue of the Trinitarian truth, is actually being cut off by the Father, and we have a breach in the Godhead in some unimaginable way. So that when Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is actually being rejected by the Father and cut off from the Father. That's the crux and the real power of the cry of dereliction. It's remarkable. And yet, does Jesus still retain faith in his Father? Absolutely. It's not a cry of despair. Despair means giving up all faith. Jesus never quits. He's trusting the Father all the way through, even as the Father is rejecting him. So this is the cry of faith. The cry of dereliction is astounding. The cry of faith, the Father rejecting the Son, who is still in some way God of the universe. It's mind-boggling. All right, so that's where we do with the cry of dereliction. We can talk in here quickly, too, and people get into this, about the descent into hell. And how are we to understand that? Well, mostly we understand this as a very obscure doctrine of the church, which somehow found its way into the Apostles' Creed, and now we talk about it all the time, sadly. Because it only gets one passing verse reference in the New Testament, in Peter, and even there, it's not even Peter's central point, it's kind of a little illustrative point along the way, and yet somehow it found its way into the Apostles' Creed, and now we say it week after week, and everybody is always really hung up on the descent into hell. So what do we know about the descent into hell? Not a lot. But where does it belong? Exaltation or humiliation? Exaltation. Exaltation. Christ is going to hell not to suffer, but as victor. As the victor, to proclaim the victory. Yes?
I believe there are some like very traditional Catholic monks who, when you hear like this solemn tone, when they say he was crucified, died, and was buried, and then they start to really build it up when it gets to he descended into hell.
Mm. Okay. So they're reflecting that. Yeah, that's good. So the way we would play this out is that one of the first things that happens on Easter morning after the resurrection, so that the body of Christ is vivified, comes back to life again with the Son, the Logos being fully united, and so Jesus' resurrected body, one of the first things that happens is, body and soul, he descends to hell to proclaim the victory, and then returns to the garden and starts making all of his post-resurrection appearances to Mary and the women and Cleopas right down the line. So the exaltation then starts, one of the first things is this descent into hell. So, does Jesus suffer hell?
No.
That's on the cross.
Exactly. Yes, he does. He suffers it on the cross. So, the hell that he suffers as the right punishment for sin is endured by Christ on the cross as he suffers the payment for sin, which is being cut off from God. Think of your definition for hell. Hell means to be rejected by the Father and cut off from the Father. Jesus endures this rejection on the cross.
Well, then the hell that we teach or have been taught for years and years, the hell of fire and brimstone and such, Jesus didn't suffer that in the hell.
See, it's the whole problem of what our conception of hell is. Is hell the Dante's Inferno, you know, lower rings going down, worse and worse, you know, your excrement ring, and you know.
There are those to teach that hell is simply a separation from God and you no longer exist.
No, that's different. That's annihilation. And that's being separate, not existing is annihilation. That's different than being separated from God and being in torment.
Or you're just separated from God completely, but not in place of torment.
Well, the whole point is, to be separated from God is, by definition, torment. That's the whole point. And so how much suffering you have to add to that, I don't know. You know, that's for God and Satan to figure out. But that the whole concept of hell is being cut off from God, God not present. This has been explored by different people. You got Dante's Inferno, but I think one of the more interesting ones is C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, which is really a fascinating read. You should check it out sometime. Because in The Great Divorce, he describes hell at the beginning, and hell is this place where people are living in isolation. And it's not like they're all just, you know, suffering in flames all the time, but they're suffering this lonely, very egotistical kind of life, and it's miserable because God is not present. And it's just the whole concept of what it means to be separated from God and how horrible that really is. And that's the stress. Okay?
I was just thinking that it kind of negates the fire and
brimstone. It does. It definitely changes how we think about that. And so, and maybe that's a good thing. Maybe we're not really being helping people to associate hell too much with the, you know, pitchforks and flames. And we need to be thinking more about the idea of just the agony of being cut off and in isolation. And most people can relate to that pretty well. Which one? Oh, no, I haven't yet.
Well, basically, his view is that you kind of create your own heaven or hell while you're here on earth, and that all comes into fruition through the resurrection, and it's all a matter of your own change that you make while...
Right. He hints at that already in Velvet Elvis. Yeah. What's that? It doesn't last. Okay, yeah. Otherwise, good theologians, I'm not sure if I put him in that category, but otherwise, even like C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrestles with the hell stuff. I mean, and he even starts coming up with a sort of a soft purgatory kind of a thing. There are a lot of guys, don't doubt me, it's there. Just read them The Last Battle. And you don't have to go to a Great Divorce. Read The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia, and it's there. And so a lot of guys really struggle with the idea that there's kind of an eternal hell. And so, because it's not a happy thought, but Scripture certainly teaches it. And so, you know, I don't want to get into discussion about that. We'll save that for maybe Systems 3. We'll talk about hell some more, because that's where eschatology comes into play. So I'll just postpone it. Yep.
When did Jesus Christ crucified on the cross? And you say Jesus Christ experienced the rejection of God.
Yes. Did he experience the rejection of the Holy Spirit? I don't know. The Holy Spirit, where is the Holy Spirit on the cross? Interestingly, you actually have Jesus giving up the Spirit. And is that his Spirit or is it the divine Spirit? I'm not sure there's a difference. And there are some theologians who would actually say that Christ's giving of the Spirit happens first on the cross. Maybe. Yeah, I'm not going to push this too hard, but maybe. And so Christ is able to give the Spirit by virtue of the cross. That's true. And then the resurrection, that's true as well. So where is the Spirit? I'm not sure. I want to try to pin that down. What exactly is going on with the cross? Again, that's one of those things where we have to, I think, kind of just stand back and look and marvel and believe the truth of what's happening without really comprehending what's happening. You got the Father rejecting the Son, and where's the Spirit there? I don't know. I'm not sure.
Because Augustine said, when Augustine explained the Trinity, Augustine said, Trinity is kind of the bound of love.
Yes.
So if we follow the Augustine kind of explanation of Trinity on the cross, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit also, unity.
Yeah, right. It's the whole, this is the Augustine, and then Aquinas follows Augustine on this, that you have the lover and the beloved and the love between them. And so the Father is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the love between them is the Spirit. And so then the union would be broken, and so the Spirit himself would be absent in some way. Right. The problem I've got there is I'm not sure if I would push too hard even on that definition of Trinity. It's interesting, and it's kind of helpful, but to say that's the definitive definition of Trinity, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to accept that. I think there's more to it than just that, as attractive as that is. All right. Good? Anything else on descent into hell? Good. Nothing. I was hoping not. All right. And so the whole discussion continues on here about what's going on here at the 40 days, and we got Christ's ascension, and Christ's ascension is essential for the human being exalted, and that's that. So that's it on the states of Christ. This leads us now into the third section of Peter, which is the offices of Christ. And this starts on page 330. He launches into this section. And this is his third big section. Person of Christ, we skipped over. States of Christ, we spent time on. And now we're going to do the offices of Christ. So the offices of Christ begin on page 330. And he starts getting into this thing in general. And then he makes this interesting point on page 334 when he's going to get into the details of the offices. And what are the offices of Christ? What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. Oops. prophet, priest, and king. The interesting thing, though, is on page 334, where Pieper notes footnote 10, that Eusebius talks this way, and then footnote 11, that Calvin also has the tripartite division. Now, it's very interesting that Pieper puts that in there, and it's almost like he has to, because academic fidelity requires him to admit that Calvin does it. But he buries it in a footnote, and hopes you don't notice too much. Because he's actually using Calvin in a positive way. Now, what's also interesting is, where is there a reference here to Chemnitz or to Luther or to Melanchthon? There isn't one. You will look in vain in Luther for the threefold office. He doesn't talk about it. So this is one of the most intriguing things to me in all the Pieper corpus, is that Pieper is so very fond of the tripartite prophet, priest, and king. He loves it. He spends 50 pages on this thing. I mean, he just really likes it. And yet, it's not in Luther at all. And it's in Calvin big time. So really interesting. So Pieper's owing this one to Calvin. And he admits it reluctantly. So does that mean that there is no value here because it's a Calvinistic idea? No, there's value here and there's some things to be explored. And it's kind of interesting. But honestly, this discussion starts to move pretty quickly past Christology and opens up into all kinds of other discussions, which get kind of interesting but have less to do with Christology. That's sort of where we go. But Pieper does talk about several things here that I want to touch on and hit a few highlights in this section that are worth pointing out. So one of the things that Pieper's exploring that in each one of these, he takes each of these in turns, and he looks at these and he says, in what sense was Jesus fulfilling the prophetic office? So, did he? What's a prophet do? Think back to your isagogics courses or your OT courses. What's a prophet do? Yeah, proclaims the word of God. Usually we talk about he does forthtelling and foretelling. When you're a kid in grade school, you hear prophet and you always think about the guy telling the future. The foretelling part. But we know that the bulk of what a prophet did is really more forthtelling, where he just says, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to come and wipe you out. Well, that's foretelling the future. Huh, not much brilliance there to foretell the future. We all know what's going to happen. So it's really more forthtelling. So does Jesus come and do prophetic work?
Yes.
Oh, yeah, you bet. Is he declaring the word of God? He is the word of God. He's declaring it all the time. Does he do a little future telling? Well, sure. You got the little apocalypse in Mark, at the end of Mark and in Matthew. And so, yeah, he's doing plenty of this stuff. So he's doing the prophetic office. Clearly fulfills it. So, does Jesus then fulfill the priestly office? Again, if you're Pieper, what are you thinking about? Vicarious atonement. Pieper's always all over vicarious atonement. So, the priestly office, where you have the priest paying for the sins of the people. Does Jesus do this? Ha! Huh. Supremely. In his own death, he pays for the sins of the people. Yes, he's absolutely fulfilling the priestly office. There's another aspect of the priestly office. Not only do you offer sacrifice for sin, what else do you do? You intercede for the sake of people. Does Jesus do this? Sure, he prays for his disciples. High priestly prayer in John, right? You know, he's praying specifically for these disciples, that God would take care of them and he would sustain them in the world. So we have clearly Jesus fulfilling this. Does Jesus fulfill the kingly office, ruling over things? Even in his ministry, yes, he rules over creation when he heals disease or stops the storm. And does he run the show? He's always in control of every situation. Clearly, he is king. All right. So we see this playing out very easily. Now, the more interesting thing is, do these offices continue into the present? And the answer is yes. So how is Jesus fulfilling his prophetic office today? Pieper talks about it. It's in the office of the ministry. So that when the pastor is declaring the word of God, who is speaking? Christ himself is speaking to his church. It's the word of God. So the office of the prophetic office continues today in the work of the office of the holy ministry. That's when it's still going on. We'll talk about this a lot more in Systematics 4. So I don't need to unpack this one today. But this is where it goes. So the prophetic office does continue as Christ is present in his church and as the office bearers in the church are declaring his word to his people. Still going on. Still happening. What about the priestly office? Does this continue today?
In a way with intercession.
Yeah. Sure, we've got intercession. And in fact, Christ is interceding before the Father all the time. He still does this. Present tense intercession for us still going on. The Son pleading before the Father for the sake of his people. Still happening. Yeah, that goes on. Where's another aspect of the priestly office still continuing? Sacrament of the altar. In the bread and the wine, Christ himself is present with his gifts, forgiveness of sins, declaration of his grace. It's right there for us. So the gifts of Calvary are being delivered at the altar, so the priestly office continues in the sacrifice or in the gift of the sacrament. And we don't even need to go to the sacrifice of the Mass like Rome does. We can still cover this with the gifts being delivered in that office. What about the kingly office? Yes, clearly. And this is where things get maybe most interesting. We need to unpack this a little bit more. The kingly office, we break down into three ways that Christ is ruling today. And we talk about the rule or the reign of power and the reign of grace and the rule or the authority of glory, kingdom of glory. These are the three distinctions we usually make: power, grace, and glory. And Pieper talks about this. So the Christ rule in power refers to what? Refers to the authority that Christ has over all of creation right now. Is Jesus in charge of this world? Yes. Does it look like it? No. Often, not at all. You see terrible disasters happening. You see, you know, wicked kings doing horrible things, or you see governments doing things they shouldn't do. You say, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? Well, he is in control. And so the kingdom of power is right now, as Christ rules over all things according to his plan and his way, he is in charge. And we take this on faith, even though we don't always see evidence of it. We trust that our Lord is in charge. That's the kingdom of power. Kingdom of grace is emphasizing Christ's rule of the gospel, especially in the lives of believers. It's his rule in the church. That's the kingdom of grace, or his rule of grace. That in the church, he rules over his people, delivering the gospel message, and this is a present reality right now in the life of the church. And the kingdom of glory, then, is thinking about the eschatological aspect at the eschaton, when finally Christ's full glory is manifest and all see it and all acknowledge it, and there's no longer any distinction or disparity between what we see and what we believe. Now Christ is fully present in all of his glory. And is this even happening now? Yes, certainly in the heavenly throne room, in the kind of Revelation 5 sort of thing, where you see Christ enthroned already in place, kingdom of glory, and we're waiting for the full eschatological unraveling of this, or unfolding of this. All right, so those are the threefold kingdoms, or the threefold ways that Christ reigns according to his kingly office. And that really brings us pretty much to the end of where Pieper's covering things. All right, any loose ends? We've got about 5 minutes here. I've gone quickly, and I've skipped over some things you want to explore further, things people talked about that you're not sure about, or things you need to have a little more clarity on. And if you don't have anything, that's up to you. Anything else you want to explore further? Any clarity on? Yep.
Is there any indication when, on what day, Jesus descended in
that? On what day? We would say it would be, since it's part of the exaltation, it would have been Easter morning. Because the death is a real death. And so for the time from Good Friday, sundown, until Easter morning, Jesus is dead. And that means the body is lifeless in the tomb, and the body is there. And so then the Easter morning, the body is resurrected, and then the exaltation goes in. Okay? So that would be when it would take place. And this, what's going on Saturday? Nothing. Right, we get into troubles with this, and we're not going to go there. So, you know, what's going on that Holy Saturday? You know, where is Jesus? These are questions that we shouldn't really even be exploring. We just take the fact of it, the body is dead, and waiting for the day of resurrection, and which comes quickly. All right?
Can you shed some light on the discussion on page 70, where he's talking with Christ being of one essence, and he seems to do it in terms of, like,
yeah, we're going to talk about that more when we get into Chemnitz is going to cover this for us as well. But when we talk about Jesus being of one substance with the Father and being homoousios with the Father, Jesus is homoousios with the Father in a way that he's not homoousios with us. And this goes because of the fact that there is only one God. And there's only one God substance. There's only one God essence. The essence of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's God's godness. Humanity has an essence that is beyond you as an individual. So in other words, all of us in this room are human, and we all share the ousia of humanness, the substance of humanness, but we all have the same substance. So in other words, I have a substance, you and I are distinct from each other, so we have a different ousia, and yet we are all sharing in the human ousia. So the God substance is different than ours because there's not any differentiation. There's only one of them. That's kind of what he's trying to get at.
Okay.
Is it a big deal? No.
No. Okay. Yeah. Just yeah. One of those things that came up.
Yep. All right. Good. Another?
Back a minute to the descendants of hell thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I kind of like what you did with that and what Peter's doing. But where I'm getting a little bit hung up is, again, comparing it to the Apostles' Creed, where it has the descent into hell before the rising on the third day.
But see, because the rising then is essentially what we see happening. I mean, the rose from the dead, everybody is witnessing this, the resurrection is being witnessed. And so, that's what I'm saying, the timing is tight here. So we've got he's resurrected, and then he descends to hell, and then the resurrection out of the tomb comes next.
So this couldn't have happened then during the 3 days?
No.
It has to happen on Sunday.
Because it's part of the exaltation. Right. Right. I'll stick to that anyway.
Okay.
Unless I'm proven otherwise. All right. Good. Saw another hand a minute ago. Yep. That would be glory, the kingdom of glory, because he's going to be fully revealed for everybody, and it's part of this kingly role that he's going to be judging as king, as that authority. Yep. Okay? Yep.
Peter says that Christ put aside servanthood when he was in his state of exaltation.
Mm.
In Luke 12:37, he tells a parable about when he returns,
when
the master returns, he will serve.
Yeah, I know. And see, that's really, and what you're picking up is also what Balcom picks up, the whole idea of God's godness being servant and of giving us this, the giving being a part of God's nature. And this is something that I think is on the right track. And I think Balcom was leading us in the right way, and Pieper and Luther himself would be leading us right there. And I think Pieper maybe is getting a little caught in some of his, now wait a minute, he's making his distinctions too sharp here. And it's part of that whole problem of, does God's nature, is it his nature to suffer or to serve or to give of himself? And I would say, yeah. Now, again, that's going to have to be sorted out yet, and need more working to be done on this. But I think there is something to that, and maybe Pieper's making a point a little too strongly there. All right, agreed. Good. All right. Anything else then? So this is our tour de force of kind of introducing you to the whole waterfront, and we've done that. We're going to start now reading in Chemnitz, and you've got him on the docket for next Tuesday, and then we'll start spending a little more time kind of unpacking this stuff and really kind of seeing where things go. So enjoy Chemnitz. I think you will, but we'll see what you think on Tuesday. Have a good weekend, guys.